The 1997 Sun Stone Symposium presents session number 216, The Joys of Superliteralism, by Chris Conkling.
I have a close friend who suffers from mental illness. One of the many ways his illness manifests itself is that he hears voices and receives messages that the rest of us do not hear or receive. Once he explained to me that the world was controlled by a vast and almost omnipotent body that he simply called the organization. The organization controls the entertainment and telecommunications industries, the CIA, the mafia, all governments, large international corporations and banks, etc. According to him, the organization communicates with its vast and secret membership through the New York Times. It does this by writing the Times on three levels. The surface-most level is that of the reported news and advertisements. This level contains the most literal information that most of us grasp when we read the paper. Though this level feigns objectivity, it is truly full of subtle, subliminal messages meant to persuade and manipulate the uninitiated and ignorant masses. The second, more deep level, contains coded messages and instructions for initiated members of the organization. Only they have the keys needed to decipher these messages. And the deepest level contains voices directed exclusively to my friend. Only he's able to understand them. I admitted to him that I was unaware that the New York Times had such depth, and I told him that I would not approach my reading with the Times as casually as I had in the past. Which brings me to this question. When you read the scriptures, what do you get out of them? Mr. Conkling here is going to speak with us shortly. He's an advertising communications manager for Axios Auto & Shade in Moore Park, California. He attended Dartmouth College, the University of California at Los Angeles, and Brigham Young University. He holds a degree in history. He's widely published, and I won't list his publications, but many of them include books and screenplays for which he has received honors and recognition. Mr. Conkling is married to a woman named Robin. They have six children, the oldest of whom is now serving a mission in New Zealand. Chris Conkling's paper is entitled Abraham's Verbs, Nephi's Tears, Alma's Stutter, The Joys of Superliteralism. Don't worry, Mr. Conkling's paper will not cause you to hear strange voices and has nothing to do with conspiracy of any kind. But joking aside, I think that you'll find, as I did, that the paper that Mr. Conkling will present today will give you a new and deeper view of the scriptures that maybe you haven't seen before.
Thank you. Actually, I like that introduction better than better than my paper. Well, let's dive in and we'll see what happens. How do you interpret the scriptures? Let's start with the Book of Mormon. I have seven different ways to look at the Book of Mormon. One, is it literally the exact dictated words of God? Had a Brigham Young or a Joseph Jones Jr. translated the book, would the words have been identical? Two, it's an accurate translation of historical events by God using Joseph's mind, vocabulary, and the King James Bible. The Joseph Jones Jr. might have differed in vocabulary, but the content would have been the same. And then there's two subcategories. It's a looser translation of thoughts and events, or it's a tighter translation and the poetry in the original is reflected in the translation. Number three still holds that there was a historical, literal Nephi, Lehi, and Moroni, but that Joseph's mind was also free to receive additional revelation as he wrote. Blake Osler wrote the Book of Mormon as an expansion on an ancient source, which is basically talking about this theory. This, again, has two subcategories. The core document was small, the actual historical text was small, and Joseph's either revelation or invention was large. He made great additions to it. Or category 3B, the Book of Mormon was very similar to what it is today, but Joseph's mind was just too elastic to be confined completely within the text. Here I'm reminded of Elaine Pagel's book, Adam, Eve, and the Serpent, where she throws in a reference to an early Christian quote about abortion. It has nothing to do with her topic, but finding a quote about abortion, she just couldn't resist from putting it into the book. It was just too topical. So imagine if the Book of Mormon were translated in 1989, would Joseph's mind have been, it would have almost been impossible for Joseph not to include references to the success of free democracies over dictatorships, or might have even been references to the treatment of women or abortion or homosexuality if the text hinted in that direction. Although, as I say, hopefully there wouldn't have been sections of the Book of Mormon about deficit spending, Sunday closing laws, or right-to-work legislation. Okay, then there's interpretation number four. The book is 100% revelation, but it's an inspired parable. There was no historical Lehi Moroni. Like the Good Samaritan, the Prodigal Son, or perhaps the Book of Job, it is doctrine and scripture, but is a 100% 19th century revelation, despite how literally Joseph Smith believed that it had taken place. Number five, it's not scripture at all, but a wonderfully inspired, in the literary sense, 19th century literature. Joseph was a great and creative mind, but not really a prophet, as LDS describe prophets. Number six, the book is an inept, awkward, and juvenile 19th century forgery, mediocre at best, but usually sloppy and harmful. Those are the main kinds of interpretations we hear. And then there's also number seven, we don't usually think about. It's an absolutely inspired document, but it's inspired by Satan to deceive good people. Or, if you're a more tolerant New Ager, inspired by some higher or even alien source, but just not by God. I think that covers most of the ways there are people that interpret the Book of Mormon. Now, when we come to the Bible, there's another view that doesn't quite apply to the Book of Mormon called higher criticism, which is there was an original core document or myth from an original prophet or writer or folklore, and over the centuries, pieces were taken away and added. And the scholar... task is to pull those documents and the words that were added later apart and try to find that original core document. Just one side note, footnote. 10 years ago, Dialogue did a survey of its readers and asked them which area of the Book of Mormon do they fall into. And what upset me about that survey was there was only one category for if you believe the Book of Mormon was historically based, if there was a real Lehi and Moroni, and about six categories to subcategorize, if you didn't believe it was real, where did you fall? I thought that was an example of survey bias at the least, because I think we can come up with five or six, as we just did, categories of how you could still believe the book is historical and yet have different interesting points of view. Now, let's get to the point. How do you prove which of the above interpretations are correct? I don't know. I don't even know which one we officially claim to be true. We probably all know dedicated Mormons who fall in anywhere from that number one to number four that accept it as revelation, but we don't know how they fit in the subcategories. I would think many BYU or professors or other church leaders would sound like number one is the correct interpretation, that it's absolutely a literal dictation from God. But B.H. Roberts and many of the farm scholars even admit that there have been word changes since the publication and that Joseph Smith's vocabulary played a part. So if you question even the church leaders deeply, I think they would fall into maybe the number two category, that Joseph's mind did have a part in it, or at least his phraseology. So we are told that the Holy Ghost will tell us if the book is true, but not exactly what true means. Is the prodigal son true historically or just spiritually and morally? So we can learn many details using secular tools, but I don't know how much of eternal worth. This gets sidetracked for just a minute or two, then we'll get back to the scriptures, which is where I really want to focus, but I just want to show you my doubts about secular knowledge for a minute. What religious worth is secular science? Science is a great tool for inventing computers, recompiling dinosaur bones, and curing cancer. Wonderful tools for a curious mind for surviving and succeeding in this life. But a detailed understanding of investment strategy is also a wonderful tool for succeeding in this life, yet most of us would laugh at a book on gospel insights from the New York Stock Exchange. If we push back science far enough before the Big Bang, it becomes completely silent. It has no theories on how the universe could, which by all our studies conserves mass and energy, how it could create mass or energy out of nothing. If there was nothing before, then where did something come from? If there was something before, where did it come from? Well, if there was just energy fields floating around forever, why is that easy to believe? Why couldn't it be something complex like Humphrey Bogart videos or a giant turtle with the universe on its back or a few million Sgt. Pepper's Beatle albums floating through space for eternity. If something already existed and it never got started, it could be literally anything. The point is, and then the religious answer is obviously that God has just always been there, or according to some Mormons, 18 billion great-grandfathers of God. That may not seem more reasonable than science, but I don't think science is ultimately any more reasonable than religion in giving us those ultimate answers. So to the scriptures, we may use secular tools, we may even peel layers off the historical documents, but science never even pretends to address the ultimate soul issues of spirituality, morality, or meaning. I have a great quote here that I think I'll skip by Milton Steinberg, a Jewish philosopher, wrote about 60 years ago on the rational reasons for believing in God. And his thesis is basically that God is simply the best fit. As we look at the universe, it's rational, it's dynamic, it's creative, and he goes into many categories and says there's no other explanation as good as God. He says religion has its problems. How do we say why evil and suffering exists? And then he ends with if the believer has troubles with evil, the atheist has more and graver difficulties to contend with: the existence of natural law through the instinctual cunning of the instinct to the brain of the genius and the heart of the prophet. This is the intellectual reason for believing in God. Not that it's free from difficulties, but it's head and shoulders above any other explanation. In short, as he's been paraphrased, the religious believer must explain the existence of evil. The atheist must explain the existence of everything else. It's a very interesting book. It's out of print, but I got it in the library, and it's a fascinating book. Anatomy of Faith. Okay. The secular mind goes to agnosticism. We just don't know. I think this is a silly idea. And to me, when Professor Huxley invented it in 18, we didn't need a term for such a silly idea for centuries before then. Does God want us to be vegetarians or not? The lamb and the lion will someday lie down together. That sounds like a vegetarian ideal. Does he want us to be vegetarians? Well, 99% of us, I guess, would say, I'm an agnostic. I just don't know. That's a good way to think. But when it comes to eating, either you eat meat or you don't eat meat. You can think as an agnostic, but you can't live as one. You can live as a believer who may have doubts or may not have doubts. You may be an atheist who may have doubts or may not have doubts. Long before Professor Huxley, we had a term for having doubts, and it was called having doubts. Living necessitates choice, which is a side point. This is why I believe church disciplinary rules should deal with how we choose to live, not how we choose to think. Anyway, now we come to the middle road and the scriptures. We cannot prove a position. After study and prayer, we must choose one. We may entertain doubts about how much of Job was added, or if 6.5% of the Book of Mormon came through Joseph's mind as he was translating the plates, or that it's 100% perfect translation, word for word, letter for letter. These are fun to study and even argue about, but I can certainly wait a couple centuries to find out the ultimate truth about those issues. The goal of Mormons is to get a witness that the book is true and try to live by it. This is a middle road point of view. BYU professors may be offended by it. On the other hand, David P. Wright says that higher criticism is a, quote, necessary element in the search for, quote, historical and even religious truth. I just think these are going too far. That's the kind of thing I'll say. Mother Teresa, I doubt, studies higher criticism, but I'm pretty certain that her search for religious truth is sincere. While I consider both views extreme and crucial to the core of the gospel, I'm happy that people can get paid for studying them, and it must be a great way to earn a living is to study such things all day, either doctrine like a BYU professor might study it or higher criticism. I don't want them done away with. I learn a lot from both of them. I just don't think they're very important in the ultimate scheme of things. Hillel Halkin wrote in Commentary Magazine a few months ago, he was reviewing the PBS series on Genesis, and he says there's two extremes. And since the loss of faith, people aren't just reading the scriptures for the human insights and the spiritual insights. It's fallen into the church and synagogue goers on the one hand and the higher critics on the other as either the word of God or a problem in Semitic philology. And he's saying we need a middle ground, and that's what I'm saying. I mean, I am a church goer, and I want to read it as the word of God, but I want to also read it as a real document that applies to living beings struggling to do God's will. My suggestion is to read it, word I made up with, which may be a hard term, but supraliterally, I don't even know what that means, but as if they were real events that happened to real human beings, that kind of literalism. Not as doctrinal treatises, not as myths and traditions or doctrinal treatises. God could have easily put all the doctrines into a handbook about 100 pages long if that's what he really cared about. Instead, he chose us to tell us stories, half the time without clear-cut morals to them. He seems to have far more confidence in mankind than some BYU professors. Now, Brigham Young gave a quote on this issue, quoted at Sunstone by Arthur Bassett several times. Brigham Young said, "Do you read the scriptures as though you were writing them 1,000, 2,000, or 5,000 years ago? Do you read them as though you stood in the place of the men who wrote them? It is your privilege to do so that you may be as familiar with the spirit and meaning of the written word of God as you are with your walk and conversation. You may understand what the prophets understood and thought. When you can thus feel, you can begin to think that you can find out something about God. Read the scriptures as though they were really happening 2,000 years ago and you were in that position." This is what I want to talk about with several examples now from the scriptures. Let's start with Luke 7, 36 through 50. This is the story of Jesus entering, and I have script examples from Book of Mormon and Old and New Testament. Tells the story of Jesus eating with Simon the Pharisee when a prostitute enters and washes his feet with her tears. Now, we could say this scholastically. What is the Q source? Is there a parallel document in Matthew and John? And a lot of interesting detail, semi-interesting details. On the other hand, we could read the story as it applies to LDS doctrine. Bruce R. McConkie tells us what Jesus really meant when he told this woman her sins were forgiven. It's not in the text, but he tells us what he was really trying to say. Quote, what he really meant was, quote, "Her sins were many, but she believed in me, has repented of her sins, was baptized by my disciples, and her sins were washed away in the waters of baptism. Now she has sought me out to exhibit the unbounded gratitude of one who was filthy but is now clean. Her gratitude knows no bounds, and her love is beyond measure, for she was forgiven of much." Now those are maybe the two extremes that I'm talking about. Now let me show you a reading that I love by the Japanese novelist and biblical scholar Shusaku Endo in a tender book called A Life of Jesus. First, he quotes the passage talking about yielding to an impulse, she rained her tears on his feet and wiped them with her hair. And then he says, "On reading this passage, we can close our eyes and envision the circumstances not explicitly recorded. Perhaps the harlot in the story gave herself to any man in order to stay alive, and the man sneeringly gave her money in return for the fun of toying with her while she lay motionless beside him, empty eyes staring into the dark. From whom did she hear about Jesus? How did she get the idea of going to him? It could be that she had heard about Jesus one night from a man who had bought her service. It might even be that she caught sight of Jesus from a distance while he was sitting, tired and quiet, by the edge of the lake. She certainly knew very little about the sort of person Jesus was. Only from his demeanor did she gather the inexpressibly kindly attitude that was his. Here was a woman seasoned to her own misery and the contempt of others who could recognize by instinct the sort of person who has real kindness of heart. Because the house where Jesus was at table belonged to a Pharisee, when the woman entered, the servants likely tried to prevent her. To the Pharisees, she was only a lowly whore. She must have therefore shaken loose from the servants, stepped into the dining room, and walked straight toward Jesus through the gauntlet of open-mouthed stares, turning on her from everyone at the table. She spoke nothing. In silence, she looked intently on Jesus. Soon the tears that formed in her eyes began to overflow. The tears alone bespoke the sorrow she knew. She rained her tears on his feet. The trenchant expression is enough to have us know how pitiably wretched she was feeling. The tears told Jesus everything. He understood her being a public object of contempt through half her life, eating her heart out in lonely misery. The tears were enough. God rejoiced to welcome her. Your tears are enough. Don't weep anymore. As for me, I understand how unhappy you have been. Jesus responded with gentleness. The words he quietly spoke are among the most beautiful in the Bible. Quote, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she is loved much. Now, I would ask which of those three interpretations are closest to literalism, to the actual text. And I would also ask to the spirit of the actual text, which is the most helpful and moving, which is the most real reading of a story which happened to real people. I looked up this chapter in the LDS Institute manual on the New Testament, and it's completely ignored, except to quote Talmage, assuring us that she is not Mary Magdalene. And actually, the Interpreter's Bible agreed with her. They said there's no evidence to believe that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute, but she had a mental disease, which is what the seven devils are talking about. Now, on the good side, I looked at the seminary videos from last year, and the emotional center of the very first video shown to all LDS high school students in seminary this past year was this story portrayed very closely to the way Shusaku Endo described it. Not at all borrowed from the way he said it, but really getting at the heart of the story. This is not... Okay. When Brigham Young says to read Scripture as though you were writing them, he is asking us to use our imagination and mental powers as much as when Endo asks us to close our eyes and envision the circumstances. It's going beyond the text to imagine what really happened to real human beings, going beyond the text to stay true to the original circumstances, not to dilute or ignore them. Both higher critics, I think, in a sense, get away from the spirit of the text, and as we pointed out, the doctrinal interpretation goes far beyond what the text says as well. Look at the questions Endo asked. Why was she a prostitute? What was her life like? How did she hear about Jesus? How did she get past the guards? What was his countenance like? What was the feeling? This requires hard work, diligent, close, imaginative reading. Since using secular tools alone, I can't tell which parts of the Scripture are true. I must rely on how the Spirit makes the Scripture speak to me. This is a subjective view which opens a can of worms, as others may then use this excuse to interpret Scriptures in far from orthodox ways. But a super literal reading that is useful, moving, interesting, and still tight to the text, probably using various translations to really get at it, is how I personally gain the most from reading the Scriptures. Let's look at an example from the Book of Mormon. Nephi repeatedly mentions crying to the Lord. My whole life, when I've read that, I've thought crying as in cry out or shout out, like John the Baptist cried out in the wilderness. But what if we actually took the text literally, that he was actually crying to the Lord? Perhaps like a scared child. That is completely new Nephi for most of us. Now, is this a loose translation or is this tight to the text? Is this a super literal translation? When the text says, I cry unto my God in faith, and I know that he will hear my cry, those words come immediately after the words, mine eyes water my pillow at night. Is Nephi being melodramatic? Or if he really cried with real tears every night, how better could he have described it? How else could he have said it? When he first mentions his crying at all, which is in 1 Nephi 2:16, which comes right after telling us he was exceedingly young, he even tells us exactly why he was crying. Here's the quote. I did cry unto the Lord, and behold, he did visit me, and did soften my heart. And I did believe all the words which had been spoken by my father, wherefore I did not rebel. Nephi was afraid that his father had fallen off the loony bin. He was full of doubt and despair and was on the edge of rebellion, frightened to death that his father had completely lost his sanity. And it was only through many tears that the Lord, quote, did visit me and soften my heart, that I did believe my father. If it took a visit from the Lord to soften Nephi's heart and keep Nephi from rebelling, then I think he must have been much closer to Laman and Lemuel's view than we tend to believe. The amount of honesty which comes through on a close reading is amazing. As Brigham Young and Endo suggest, I can close my eyes and imagine a scared young boy praying, Heavenly Father, what's happening to our happy home? What is happening to Dad? And I think that is being close to the text. Let's talk about the book of Jacob right after Nephi, who has a very different vocabulary than Nephi, a very different personality and upbringing. And I'm shortening some of these references, but I have copies here if you want to read them all. Just one example. Every writer in the Book of Mormon uses the words wound, referring to physical wounds. Jacob is the only one to use the word wounded soul. He never talks about physical wounds, only about spiritual wounds. Very different usage. And I've actually done a whole article on some of those, but I'm not going to repeat that article here. But if we see the pessimism and the sadness of his youth carrying throughout his writings, even to his near last voice where he tells how sad his life was, then we read 2 Nephi chapter 2, and it's great doctrine, but we only quote his doctrine. But if we read it humanly and psychologically, Lehi trying to bless and cheer up his morose and depressed son. The words opposition in all things, free to choose, men are that they might have joy, take on a much more personal meaning as if Lehi is trying to say, cheer up, Jacob, it's been tough, but I consecrate thine afflictions for thy gain. Lighten up a little. Similarly, as we notice Jacob's ties to Israel and his longing for a homeland, which he never knew, and then we look up those words in the concordance. If we look up Israel, Jew, and Gentile in any concordance, there are over 500 uses of those words in the Book of Mormon. That's an average of about one per page. And yet, there's a distinct jump from Jacob's writings and Nephi's to 3rd Nephi when the Savior comes. Of those over 500 uses, almost all of them are by just four authors. Nephi, Jacob, Isaiah, and the Savior, who just came from Israel. The four people who actually lived or had ties to Israel. Nobody else, except there's a few summarizing thoughts by Mormon, talks about Israel, Jew, or Gentile. Mosiah, Alma, Helaman, who lived chronologically and physically far from Israel, just never wrote about it. In those middle 300 pages, those words are mentioned 11 times out of 500 years and 300 pages. It's fascinating to look in a concordance and see human beings acting like you might suspect human beings to act. Let's look at Acts chapter 12. When I have taught screenwriting seminars, even to secular groups, I always begin with Acts chapter 12 because I think it is a tiny, perfectly structured short story. It starts with a scene of graphic violence, Herod having James stabbed to death, and it ends with the perfect, you know, tied up in a little note with Herod dying, being eaten by worms. Freddy Krueger, where are you? In between, Peter gets thrown in jail, is freed by an angel, but thinking it was just a dream or vision, he's sitting outside and he thinks he's just dreaming, and the angel is saying, wake up, get dressed, put on your clothes, and run before the guards get you. Then the angel leaves and he still sits there thinking about it, and he finally realizes that he really is out of town, he better get moving. He finally runs to the house of Mary, the mother of Mark. He begins pounding on the door of the gate so the guards won't find him. But the saints are too busy praying that he will be released to answer the door. He keeps pounding away. They finally send a maid named Rhoda. I always wonder if this is where they got the idea for the TV character. To answer the door. She sees it's Peter, and she's so happy she leaves him out, locked outside, ready to be recaught, and runs back inside to tell everyone. And they don't believe her. They call her crazy. So they keep praying that Peter will be released, and he keeps pounding on the door, and they finally know there's somebody pounding out there, so they go back out, and they see it is Peter. They let him in, and then they start shouting for joy with the guards. I don't know how close they were, and Peter has to tell them to shut up. He's about to be captured, and anyway, so it's just one humorous, enticing scene, exciting escape. It's a movie. Anyway, and then finally Herod gets eaten up by the worms, and a happy ending, Hollywood ending. Now, I don't know how this helps any of our lives doctrinally, except to convince us that in the days of great faith, escapes from Alcatraz were caused by prayer and angels more than Clint Eastwood and Nicolas Cage. But neither do I want to sit around exploring that it really should fit between Acts 11 and 19 and all the little higher criticism ways of analyzing that scripture. The late author John Gardner talks to future novelists, and he says, tells them to be wary of the overly scholastic approach. He writes, if he takes enough English literature courses, the young would-be writer can learn to block every true instinct he has. It's a long quote, I'll just read part of it. He can learn that writers he at first thought were quite good, usually women, Margaret Mitchell, Pearl Buck, Edith Wharton, Jean Rice, are really second class. With the right teacher, he can learn that Homer's Iliad is a poem against war and that the Canterbury Tales is a disguised sermon. The young novelist should read not in the manner of an English major, but in the manner of a novelist. The good English major studies a work to understand and appreciate its meaning, to perceive its relationship to other works of the period, and so on. But the young novelist should read to see how effects are achieved, how things are done, sometimes reflecting on how what he would have done in the same situation. In other words, almost quoting Brigham Young, put yourself and live through that. It's very different than studying it scholastically. Okay, let's have another quick example. I've got two or three more, and then we'll be done. Genesis. When devout Jews study the Hebrew Bible, they turn the act of asking questions and reading the text literally into a fine art most Mormons don't even dream of. Not only are the words literal, but the word order, even each letter. Why did God use that word in the exact order? When Dennis Prager, he's a radio guy in Los Angeles, and he lectures on the Torah at the University of Judaism in Sherman Oaks, He used the original Hebrew because he grew up reading it as a boy in a yeshiva school in New York for 13 years. And he studies it word by word, sentence by sentence. He says that Torah doesn't really mean the law. Literally, it means instruction or teaching. And the question they were always taught to ask is, what is God trying to teach us with this passage? For instance, when they were taught to read Genesis chapter 1, they're taught to read it literally, but literally as it was written 3,000 years ago, not literally as an answer to Charles Darwin and evolution. After all, was worried about evolution 3,000 years ago. But what were they concerned about? Well, if you study the Jews 3,000 years ago, there was this tiny tribe of monotheists surrounded on every nation with polytheistic armies and nations, and they were trying to establish monotheism in the world, the belief in one ultimate creator God of the universe. What Genesis 1 is really teaching us is a tale of creation, that the moon, the stars, the animals, everything else that was created came after God. So don't worship the goddesses and the gods of the moon and the sun and the stars. Worship the God that created all those things. They even read the 10 plagues in the story of Moses, likewise, that it actually happened, but also that you can break down the 10 plagues into an attack on the gods of the Egyptians, the Nile, frogs, and other things. And again, it's also a document establishing monotheism and fighting the battles of that day. And it doesn't have anything to do with if there were pre-Adamic dinosaurs who never died until the fall of Adam or anything else. They even look at word order carefully. Why did God say this word this way? Why did he say, honor thy father and mother in Exodus 20 and 12, but fear every man his mother and his father in Leviticus 19 and 3? Why mother first one time and father first the next time? And of course, the rabbis through the centuries not only ask all these questions, but of course they provide the answers. Don't know if they're accurate, but they're very interesting. The answer is, since it is more natural for us to fear our fathers traditionally than our mothers, he puts mother first when he says, fear every man his mother and his father, so that we will know that we should fear her as well. But since it's more natural for us to honor our mothers than our fathers, he puts father first that time, so that we'll honor our fathers as well as our mothers. Again, read every word literally, but read it as what was God originally trying to teach in the Torah, the book of instructions. Now we come to Abraham and Isaac. Now we can study this text. I don't know if any of you saw the Bill Moyers series on Genesis. A lot of scholars sat around talking, very interesting, some using higher criticism. And some of the more modern ones saying, well, the real truth is, and this is an idea that's been around for decades, but that Abraham failed the test. God was tricking Abraham, and Abraham failed the test by agreeing to kill his son. Abraham should have stood up to God. Ethically, that actually makes a certain amount of sense, and maybe in 200 years when we're all dead, we'll learn something about that. But to maintain that God was tricking Abraham and Abraham failed, one must go completely against the text, which clearly says that Abraham was blessed because he passed the test. Still, from all these scholars, there are a lot of things to learn. They tell us fascinating legends about even Sarah and Isaac himself offering to tie himself up to help Abraham, to make it easier on him. They tell us that in the Greek, the literal translation of the word, lead us not into temptation, literally means do not bring us to the test. And that the name for God demanding the sacrifice is always Elohim. And in the Talmud, they say there's two names for God. Elohim stands for his justice, because in a universe without justice, murderers, everybody will go free and will be destroyed. But in a universe without mercy, we will all be condemned and none of us can be forgiven. So Elohim is the name when they're talking about God's justice. Jehovah is the name when they're talking about God's mercy. This obviously has some fascinating LDS implications. But actually, in that text of Abraham, every time he's demanding the sacrifice, the word for God is Elohim. And every time Isaac is saved, the name for God is Jehovah. So those are very interesting. And they always point out that even if Abraham passed the test, he wasn't very happy for it. He returned to a different place, didn't go back to Sarah until after his death. It basically broke up his family. Now, we can also read the story as describing total obedience and even a prefigured atonement, or perhaps with a beautiful, if less than completely satisfactory, insight of Hubie Brown, as related by Truman Madsen, Abraham needed to learn something about Abraham. Here again, I opt for the super literal translation by Everett Fox. His recent translation of the Torah is supposed to be the closest to literal Hebrew. It's a wonderful translation to read. Now, after these events, it was that God tested Avraham and said to him, Avraham, he said, here I am. He said, pray, take your son, your only one, whom you love, Yitzhak, or Isaac. It's interesting that that is the first time in the Bible the word love is used. And go you forth to the land of Moriah, seeing, and offer him up there an offering up upon one of the mountains that I will tell you of. Abraham started early in the morning. He saddled his donkey. He took his two serving lads with him. And Yitzhak his son, he split wood for the offering up, and arose, and he went to the place. Now, Fox comments on this. Most noticeable in the narrative is Abraham's silence. We are told of no sleepless nights, nor does he ever say a word to God. Instead, he is described with a series of verbs. Hurrying, saddling, taking, splitting, arising, going. Abraham the bargainer, so willing to enter negotiations with relations, allies, local princes, and even God himself, here falls completely silent. Now, maybe such a command would make us silent, too. Like Abraham, like Job, finally absolutely humbled by the overwhelming supremacy of God and our inability to comprehend his times and seasons. But the emotional insight into Abraham's actions, I think, is amazing for a 3,000-year-old document. Today, it's almost a cliche, but I think this is probably the first time in all literature that a scene was described in this way. In many movies today, think about the woman character is told, your husband is having an affair, your child has been killed, whatever, and how do they play the scene? Sometimes she'll break down and cry, but more recently, she keeps scrubbing the sink, she keeps painting the wall, she keeps hammering the nail, she keeps typing the letter. She keeps doing things, anything to keep her body busy while her mind goes slowly mad with too much of a blow to sit still and ponder. And this is exactly how Abraham is described. He's given this commandment, he doesn't think about it, he just starts doing things, doing things, doing things. To keep himself busy when something too earth-shattering to think about is shoved in his face. Again, the three options, the loose literal, interpretation, God tests, despite all the textual evidence, God really wanted Abraham to rebel and rant and rave against God and disobey him. The Bible doesn't say what it says whatever current fashion wants it to say. And there's the traditional conservative literal translation interpretation. God tests us all, boys and girls. He even asked Abraham to sacrifice his own son, just like God himself would one day do with Jesus. And you know what? Abraham did it, no questions asked. These Bible heroes are superheroes, aren't they, kids? Of course, a superhero is a non-human by definition. Then the super literal interpretation. Torah means teaching instruction. What is really trying to be taught? What are we really supposed to learn? If we were Abraham, the real physical human being, how would we feel? What would we think? How would we deal with the situation? What decisions would we make? What was Abraham supposed to learn, to see, to know, to realize by traveling with his son to the place called Seeing Moriah? What is intended by the repeated phrases, here I am, here I am, and they went both of them together? What is the point of using the word love for the very first time in the entire Bible, where you're asked to murder the one you love? Reading the text in this light does not necessarily give us all the answers, but it does make us experience the dilemma with Abraham. It keeps us up at night, pondering, thinking, maturing, growing. Kierkegaard once wrote, there are countless generations that knew the story of Abraham by heart, word for word. How many did it make sleepless? And I think in reading it with this interpretation makes us sleepless, keeps us up at night studying the scriptures. Now for the final example, Alma's stutter. There's a scene in Alma 14, 8 through 13, where Alma and Amulek are surrounded by the screams of burning women and children. And Alma pontificates on some handy doctrine to his companion Amulek about why women and children need to be burned alive. On first reading, at least my sense, is what a completely unbelievable way to concoct some totally unsatisfying teaching about war and evil and suffering. His saying that these people need to die to serve as a witness almost sounds like Fred Goldman saying, if I ever have another son, I'm going to send him to Michael Jackson's house for sleepovers first and then to O.J.'s house for the big murder, but only he'll have a video camera this time so that he can stand as a witness, or after he's dead, the video can stand as a witness against their sin and lock up those perverts for good. This way, God's wrath against murderers and molesters will seem more just. This is one way to read and sort of make fun of and ultimately to reject Scripture if that's your purpose. Or we may simply accept it as a spiritually difficult truth which must be taught, pleasing to the carnal mind or not. Now, Is there a middle ground? Arthur Bassett asks us to read this section carefully as Brigham Young recommended, viewing it as if it really happened, seeing the sights, smelling the burning flesh, hearing the tortured cries, to really put ourselves into the scene instead of just glossing over it to get to some handy doctrine. When we do that, something else emerges, and that's the stutter. The stutter is right there in chapter 14, verse 11. For behold, the Lord receiveth them up unto himself in glory, and he doth suffer that they may do this thing, here's the stutter, or that the people may do this thing unto them according to the hardness of their hearts. That they may do this thing? No, that would sound like we're blaming the victim, so let's rephrase that. That the people may do this thing unto them. Now, how did that stutter get there? Well, Joseph Smith maybe lost his concentration for a minute while he was dictating to Oliver Cowdery and had to rephrase it. Maybe Moroni, writing on the gold plates, you know, there's no whiteout, so he wrote it down that way and said, I've got to rephrase this, I've got to fix it. Or Alma actually stuttered while he was speaking. Since we don't know for sure, I will take the most literal interpretation that Alma actually stuttered while he was trying to concoct this doctrine. Which perfects the scene for us in a brilliantly touching way, allowing us to see Alma stuttering, struggling for the right words, rather than just easy doctrine. He's actually struggling. And it still works if Joseph Smith or Mormon, who were viewing and just writing the scene, the implications hit them, it would still work in some ways that they stuttered. Alma sees one of the most gruesome scenes in history and is asked to react to it. How might an ordinary person react? In terror, speechless, perhaps in doubt in the universe and God's very existence. How could God let something like this happen to such innocent people? But Alma was different. Life had always been simple for him. He had once been totally out of the church, but even then he was a natural leader, found it very easy to convince everybody that religion was a joke. In the church, he had seen angels. God was absolutely provably real, no doubts about it. Angels even provided him his missionary companions. But here was perhaps for the first time he is stuck with something not black or white. How easy for skeptics to claim that God does not interfere, but Alma knew differently firsthand. Doubting God's mercy or intervention, that was not an option for Alma. Yet here was the same God allowing such an unspeakably horrible incident. And in his stutter, perhaps, we can read the words not as easy pontifications, but as struggling for words, to say the only words that could possibly be said in that situation. First, Amulek, green and eager, says, let's just do a miracle and end all this. We've got the faith after all. Let's just stop the fire and do a miracle. I remember attending a funeral of a crib death baby in a little mountain village on my mission in Japan, walking through those green, fresh hillsides, and so longing to be Jesus and just walk up and raise the baby from the dead. Every time I silently prayed about it, I recalled the time when I was a Boy Scout swimming in a stream, being pulled toward a small waterfall, no matter how hard I tried to outmuscle the tiny river. So, too, Alma uses words to describe that feeling of swimming upstream. The Spirit constraineth me that I must not stretch forth my hand. Maybe the entire scene was just too horrific to feel anything. Maybe they almost just went numb. Maybe the Spirit constraineth means that they just felt nothingness. And in that same state, he goes on to the stutter. I mean, what can I do this thing? Or I mean, I don't know, the other people may do this thing unto them. I know there's a God, so such injustice can't mean there is no God. So what else could it mean? I mean, there must be some reason for this, that for some reason he needs those children and mothers to burn and scream and die. I guess it would just mean to take him to his glory and stand as a witness against such evil. Just let it play itself out. For what incredibly full and evil end must it all come to? What else could it mean? So in other words, rather than just saying this is the doctrine, maybe he was struggling to find a doctrine because nothing made sense. Then Amulek asks, well, what are they going to do with us? And Alma answers, be it according to the will of the Lord, but behold, our work is not finished, therefore they burn us not. Again, he wrote this long after when he knew that his work wasn't finished and that he hadn't been burned. Maybe at the time, in the terror and numbness, his feelings were, whatever happens will happen. In his words, be it according to the will of the Lord, and maybe, in his words, be it according to the will of the Lord. And maybe in that some numbness, in the heroism that comes with absolute fatalistic despair, but I can't feel anything right now, I certainly don't think God is just going to let it all end with us and his work. What the hell, you've got to die someday, God can't just let this go on, I can't feel anything is going to happen to us, don't worry about us. And then years later, when he knew that he wasn't burned, he could write it with a little more authority, that nothing would happen to them. Now, I know what some people may say, that I am doing the exact thing that I've been criticizing, twisting the scriptures to say whatever I think they should say. Guilty to some extent, but to use Brigham Young's method of reading scriptures with imagination and the stutter, this allows us to be literal to the event as well as to the text. So let me summarize by sounding like a capitalist that there are risk factors, costs, and benefits to any method of reading scripture. And I'd love to actually see us focus our discussions not on the latest scientific evidence of whatever word was added 3 centuries later, but based on what is the cost and benefit. What is the cost and benefit of demanding only the King James translation in terms of people who just never are able to understand it, deeply read it, or take delight in the scriptures? There's a huge cost there. The benefit, if we got rid of it, we'd lose doctrinal vocabulary and the beautiful majesty of the King James speech. Could we still hold on to the King James as an official version while acting more friendly to other versions, quoting several alternative translations from time to time as Marky Peterson used to do? What is the cost and benefit of higher criticism in terms of blessing the lives of people? Perhaps some sense of questionable scientific accuracy, but also a loss in faith of the miraculous and God's care and handiwork in the affairs of men and women, of using hard science to answer life's least scientific questions. What is the cost of benefit of reading the text as doctrinal abstracts? Absolute faith, the benefit is you have absolute faith that the LDS Church doctrines have always been true and identical and fit neatly into ancient family home evenings and correlation councils, no matter how messy the human predicament or different the times or uncertain the original text in supporting such claims. That's the benefit, I suppose. The cost is a loss of faith by those struggling and searching for human ties in the scriptures, as well as a loss of reading enthusiasm by the faithful when the rich human text is reduced to cold formal doctrine. The fact that we are encouraged to told over and over and over and over to read the scriptures, that the faithful have to be commanded, more than implies that we don't take to it delightfully or naturally. And of course, there are costs and benefits to reading the scriptures with the imaginative eye recommended by Brigham Young. The dangers of reading slightly beyond every word and reducing mighty heroes to actual human beings who sneeze and go to the bathroom. But in my mind, at least, this is what make the scriptures come alive. I can read with faith, for I can believe in stories that may apply to me, since they once happened to normal, fallible people not unlike me, although they may have been far, far better.
We have several minutes now that you can ask questions or make comments if you wish.
And you might have some answers, too. So.
You listed several categories of belief and how the Book of Mormon came to be. And as you read that, the thought occurred to me, is there not still one other category? And that is, I've heard that there was a growth that took place with Joseph Smith over his tenure as prophet, that he started out, needing the Urim and Thummim, and later was able to translate without it, and so forth. And is it possible that it could conceivably start in one mode and change to something else over time?
Okay, so the question is, as Joseph Smith started with the Urim and Thummim and gradually matured, he certainly matured later in his life. The Book of Mormon was, by everything we know, composed in 60, 90, 100 days. I mean, we see his understanding of God as having a body different in the early 1830s from the later life. But the Book of Mormon was a very tight time period, but still there was growth, as you said, starting with the Urim and Thummim and gradually. So that would be a combination of a couple of those subcategories we broke down. Maybe, and there's different theories about which he translated first. I guess there's a theory that he translated starting with Mosiah, and since 116 pages, then he came back to 1st and 2nd Nephi. Certainly, if you believed that it was a literal historical text, but that his mind was revelatory, and as he matured and learned things, maybe Heavenly Father put other things into his mind. Maybe the first translation was more literal, and then as he got into it, more and more revelations and additions were given beyond the text. I think that would be in that category 3 somewhere. It's probably slightly different. Maybe there's a subcategory 3C. But that's that's certainly a possibility among all those others, yes. I mean, I don't. If you're asking true or not, or what I think, yeah, it's certainly possible.
If you ever use this paper in some other instance, or another category.
Yeah, I doubt if I'd use this paper in a Sunday school class, but I would share it with friends, maybe. Starting, and maybe part was word for word, and even if Joseph Jones had translated it, was in an exact vocabulary, and later it went into his phraseology, and later it went into, yeah, there certainly could be, if there's, there certainly could be a freedom, one could hypothesize a freedom of modes, from 100% historical to more modern revelation, and then you could even say, and some parts weren't inspired, and he was just going through his mind. I mean, you could get four or five categories together if you wanted to. It's definitely possible. That was the early part of the paper. Some of you missed that, but anyway, that's the first. That's how we started.
Could I raise another one? You made mention of the prostitute that came and bathed the Savior's feet with her tears, and quoted this Japanese writer as saying, "You know, tears were of sorrow, but I wonder if they could have been of joy." You mentioned that she had been contacted by the Savior's disciples prior to that time, possibly been baptized and had her sins washed away. And could she be there expressing her gratitude and her joy rather than her sorrow?
Well, let's just read it. I think, to answer your question, I think that's possible. Let's just see. Okay, this lady, the woman came in, which was a sinner. She knew that Jesus sat at meat with the Pharisees, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, anointed them with ointment. Thou gavest, he's talking to the Pharisees. It's not clear, I don't think. I think it's possibly quite both. She could have felt redemption and absolute joy, and she could have felt absolute misery at the same time. I think that's definitely a possible reading. It sounds sort of like she's very sad, but I think there could be both feelings. Obviously, if you had been miserable your whole life, and you came upon the Savior, or anybody that freed you or saved you in a war situation or anything else, I think your tears would be mixed joy and sadness for what you had suffered. So, yeah.
Just a comment on that. Would she have been characterized as a sinner if she had just converted and been baptized?
Yeah, the text doesn't sound like she had been baptized, and I mean, that's Elder McConkie saying she had, because he has to justify how could the Savior say she was forgiven. It says very clearly she was a sinner, and in the Greek, I mean, everybody says that means she was a prostitute. So it sounds like she was a sinner in the beginning of the text. Yeah.
I've been trying to, as you've been talking, imagine Brigham Young's relationship to the scriptures as he grew up in the milieu of his childhood. And I don't really know that history, but I can imagine those early people with the family Bible and being taught at his mother's knee and being subjected to interpretation of scripture by Protestant ministers. So having that reiterated again and again, it seems to me that those early people were probably pretty well steeped in these stories. I think that's perhaps much different today where some of this stuff is new to us.
I think that's an excellent point, which I didn't think of, but Hillel Halkin, the writer and commentary, I think that's what he's talking about. I think what he's saying and what you're saying is that in Brigham Young's youth, the scriptures were your form of entertainment. It's the stories you read at night. It was your whole upbringing you didn't go to movies and see Cecil B. DeMille. You had to use your imagination to see the Red Sea parted. And so he's saying that's wonderful. And what Hillel Halkin is saying, when it's become just strictly doctrine or strictly, a problem in Semitic philology, is he's saying, let's get back to that where we read it like we read any great book or movie, where it's our source of creativity and imagination. And I think that's I didn't think of it, that was their main source of entertainment in those early days. And that's probably the reason Brigham Young said that. That's a great point.
Do you think that the new translations, at least of the Bible, are helpful to those of us today in reaching a better understanding of these stories?
Well, Everett Fox translation, which he's only done the first five books of the Bible, but it's supposed to be very literal to the if you can't read Hebrew, ancient Hebrew, it's the closest you can get in English. And I think that's more useful than some of the more paraphrased ones that sound very modern and easy to understand, but you question a little bit the accuracy. I mean, the King James is beautiful, and it's like rewriting Shakespeare. Do you really want to rewrite Shakespeare and make him modern? But at the same time, they made Romeo and Juliet with the same words, but in a gang warfare modern situation last year, to help modern people relate to it. I think we need both. I wouldn't want to discard the King James, but half the time I just don't get it, and so I have to read, especially like Isaiah, Revelations, those things, I've got to read two or three translations, and then I go back to the King James. But I have a decent education. I don't think my kids get it at all, so I think you almost have to. I wish we'd just be a little more friendly towards some of the other versions. Any final comments? You should repeat your first. He gave a great opening for those that missed it about a friend that reads the New York Times and thinks there's all these subliminal conspiracy messages in it. That was a great introduction.
Thanks, Mr. Conkling.